Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to another edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During tonight's edition of Art Studies Live, I'm going to touch base on just following the line of reasoning that I branched off onto yesterday. We've been talking about God's Holy Word in ignorant times, and we've been looking at three aspects of the ignorant. Many are offended by that word. But the bottom line is it's absolutely true. I mean, individuals are ignorant of God's word. This entire series grew out of a question or a comment that I made on a particular broadcast. Let me play the clip for you.
They took the scriptures that were written and submitted them to that rule. So they weren't the writers of scripture.
But who gave them the authority and the right to come up with rules to determine that those rules were the hurdle to determine what would be inspired and what would not be considered to be inspired?
Hold on, before you answer that question, Rick, can I ask a question?
If I can answer his, then I'll answer yours.
No, please. I want to ask a question because it's in conjunction with this question.
Go ahead.
And, of course, that was a short clip of it. That was just really intended to show the chaos that existed with that particular broadcast. It was broadcast by one of the Church Folk Revolution groups. And, you know, sometimes there is we tend to like words like revolution, you know, we just love words like that, but what do they truly mean? Oftentimes when you have a movement that's breaking away from, you know, a larger error, it's not a matter of revolution. We tend to make words like that. It's not a matter of revolution. It's actually a matter of finally abiding by what the Word of God says. Not revolution. It's really not a breaking away. What it is an emphasis on setting a plumb line. An emphasis on saying, well, you know, does the Word of God truly teach something? And so what ends up happening is in particular in times of change like that, individuals who would seek audience and seek to draw away disciples after themselves, these types of individuals use that type of chaos to express their own rebelliousness. It's not a matter of revolution, it's a matter of rebelliousness. These individuals are already rebellious, and they're just looking for an opportunity. And the thing is, they move on and they draw other people away after them. I mean, a good example is, you know, how they approach scripture. When you have individuals who make a comment such as this.
Now is that you're confused because you're quoting scripture to discredit scripture, but wrote that, they weren't writing it so we could have scripture in the book compiled later. They were attaching to the truth. The truth is what you just mentioned, Marcellus, and they were writing about that. They weren't writing it for you to refer to as the truth.
Now, that's an ignorant statement, and I'm not trying to be unkind. Ignorant means there are several connotations of ignorance, and we've talked about these, and I'll just read them to you real quick. In the book of Romans chapter 10, and these are the three things that I really focused on, though they truly are the result of one thing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And during the one of the early broadcasts along this line, I attempted to do was build the case that of why and how, in fact, Israel was ignorant. It was a willful ignorance because the entire time God was trying to reach them, they were trying to do something else. They had their own agenda and not God's agenda. When we put ourselves in a position where we believe that our experience is greater than the truth of the Bible, and then we try to redirect that, you know, back into the Bible. Here's a good example.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
And so you have a clear example of the violation of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which teaches that we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In fact, it leads to this type of phenomenon.
Regardless of whether you know it or not, men are still having experiences without ever running into a Bible.
And so they begin to teach experience rather than experience teaching, and then they begin to ask ignorant questions such as this.
Isn't there a gospel according to Marla? Isn't there a gospel supposed to be according to Sister Lee? According to Brother Marcel?
Isn't there a gospel according to Philip?
The night that
Brother
I tried
Lee?
To blow my brains out? Why do I need to keep going to Matthew and reading about what Matthew and Andrew and Peter and Paul when I know what happened on October the 27th, right, 20 years ago when I tried to blow my brains out and the Christ came in and stopped it and I can say possible according to Brother Lee.
And, you know, it goes on and on and on. The Apostle Paul said this concerning those who are so ignorant in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. After encouraging or, in fact, encouraging us to rightly divide the word of God, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and verse 16, he sums up by saying, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." And that's exactly what occurs. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth. You see, these are individuals when they begin to allow themselves to measure and to compare by and amongst themselves, they'll continue to then believe, you know, even though they're regularly quoting the Bible or quoting things that the Bible teaches of, they're not using it the way it should be used.
Well, here's the question that has been posed to me, and I'd like to answer it. Folks are asking, what good then is the Bible? Mm-hmm. And here is what I would say to this question. And this is how I approach the scripture at this point in time in my life. I look at the Bible as a book that has some inspired things in it, And there are some things that can help me, and that the Holy Spirit will reveal unto me more of who Christ is. But the whole book is to help me and to reveal unto me who Christ is. I don't throw out the scripture. I'm not saying that the scripture is not worthy of being looked at or read or understood. That's never my position. My position is this. I don't believe that the scripture should be worshipped over the Spirit of God. I don't believe that the Bible should supersede a person's personal experience with the Holy Spirit.
And so, again, there's the encouraging of the teaching of experience rather than experience teaching. And I find it interesting is that the only place that you read of the Holy Spirit is in the Bible. And so how can you make reference to, one holding the Bible over the Holy Spirit, and yet you keep referencing something that the only information that you have comes from that? It leads to further vain babbling such as this.
What other source would you know of his existence? Here's how I would know his existence. Before there was ever a canon of 66 books, when they met the Holy Spirit in that upper room, there was an experience that they had.
Now, my question to him at that time was, how would you even know about that? And he said he would know because of the experience. But yet the experience that he keeps referring to is in the Word of God. So how, if the Word of God is not as valued as a personal experience, why is it that you're able to pick and choose? So at any rate, we started off there, and then I just started really taking a look at letting this evolve and follow its natural course. And ultimately, we talked about the rebellion of the ignorance of Israel, the rebellion of the ignorance of individuals in our age, those whom we are told in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 to avoid foolish and ignorant arguments with them, knowing they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, equipped to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so their questions are foolish and they are ignorant. And that brings me full circle with how this entire thing came along.
They took the scriptures that were written and submitted them to that rule. So they weren't the writers of scripture.
But who wrote that? Who gave them the authority and the right to come up with rules to determine that those rules were the hurdle to determine what would be inspired and what would not be considered to be inspired?
Hold on, before you answer that question, Rick, can I ask a question?
If I can answer his, then I'll answer yours.
No, I want to ask a question because it's in conjunction with this question.
Go ahead.
My question is, he said who gave them the authority to determine. My question is, who told anybody that different particular letters to different cities and then the Orthodox and all that, who said put together a book for my people? Who said a book? Because wouldn't the book they put together show where God said do this? So who... I already know, I'm just asking for the audience's sake. What was the reason that a book needed to be put together? What was going on in society then that a book needs to be compiled of different letters from different periods of time? You know, put the books in the Old Testament, just for our audience's sake, the books that are in the Old Testament, which weren't books, you know, and put these letters together here with these people who wrote, because, you know, there were other people who wrote gospel that did not get included in the canon. So who had the brilliant idea? I think there needs to be one big book for Christians so we can have a guide. When did God prophesy that in the Old Testament that would happen? Because the scripture in the Old Testament, I guess, was the law. You know, they referred to the law, which was the Torah means law, but then they had the Tanakh, the Talmud, whatever. I'm not really good on that. I'm not a scholar. So they had that because that's what God gave them through the prophets and through Moses and all of that. So why didn't God testify if he testified of his son coming to establish a kingdom, to bring us back in right place? Why is it that I can't find in that book that God wanted somebody to pick and choose? This person's writing is better than this person's writing. So we go, nah, this thing, who made up the rules to say this doesn't meet this standard?
Well, and
was
I thought
God?
We, well, I understand what
I'm
understand
your God. Do you
okay,
want me
I know,
to def-
go ahead.
Let her answer my questions, and then we're going to take some other calls.
Okay, I want to answer your one question because you're actually blending a few things together, and I'm not trying to tell you how to run your show. All I'm saying is that...
I don't mind you answering the question, but when you go to answer a question, can you just answer and start saying, well, you're blending this, and I know it's just answer the question. I'm not trying to be confrontational.
Just answer
the question without all of you telling me what I'm doing wrong in your sight.
If the question itself is ignorant, I have to clarify it before I can answer it. And, of course, they flipped out at that point, and it didn't matter. Normally, quite frankly, I wouldn't have even used, even though that's exactly what I knew it was, I wouldn't have used the language in the conversation. But by that point, I mean, quite frankly, I had gotten irritated with their ignorance, and it did merit it an open rebuke. And so that's exactly what I did. She was a perfect example, you know, of someone who if, you know, and look, I know some wonderful women teachers of the Word of God, so I'm not speaking to them, but she definitely needed to abide by the Corinthian rules and just shut up because she had no idea what she was talking about. And I know that sounds a little harsh, but, you know, it's a good example of the type of ignorance that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. She just wanted to be argumentative, and she did not have a clue as to what she was talking about. And so that sort of evolved and dovetailed into, let's talk about ignorance, Stan, because we are truly living in an ignorant age. In fact, we are living in an age of willful ignorance. The Apostle Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 17 says this, I'm sorry, verse 16, concerning Paul, he spoke of things that Paul said, some things in his epistles, speaking things, some things which are hard to understand, which untaught. Now, the translator chose to use the word or translate the word untaught. And the word literally means ignorant. And unstable, of course, means waffling back and forth. But my emphasis is on the word untaught. That same word, that's the only place that word is used with the negative in the New Testament. But it literally means it's the exact same word that Christ used when he said, make disciples of men. These are the active voice undiscipled, because they choose not to be discipled. They make a point not to be. They are willfully ignorant and unstable. They are rebellious in their very core of their nature. And that this is what has led to a lot of what's going on in the church over the years, and it's manifesting now in this time of the famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. If you look on my, I put a picture out on the show page of a big man in a diaper holding a baby with a diaper, and I just think it epitomizes some of the issues that I see going on. I probably shouldn't say this, and I won't mention a name, and I know he's probably listening, but a gentleman who, and I'm not divulging, no one knows who this is except me and him, all right? And I'm not going to mention his name, nor would I ever mention his name, but I found out tonight, you know, with the some struggles he and his wife have been going through. And today he revealed to me that his struggles were based upon the fact that the youth pastor has been seducing and, in fact, having an affair with his wife. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I have no idea how long this has been going on. I know they've had some challenges over the last year, you know, and he's been working hard, great man of God. And I've been trying to work with him and counsel wherever I could, you know, and provide him with resources where I could. But the entire time that I'm trying to work with him, you have another quote-unquote man of God who is being driven by the lust of his flesh. He is ignorant. Now, when I emphasized in the broadcast a couple of days ago on Sunday, and what I did was I illustrated how this rebellion, this ignorance comes about. It comes about through the individuals trying to accomplish the word and the will of God, and they intertwine it. They intertwine this with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as illustrated in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, in particular Luke chapter 8, verse 13, which points of the seed that does plant, does grow, but as it grows and goes out, it's entangled with these three things and never matures. It never matures, you know. And it does this in spite of the fact that the Word of God makes clear for us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who calls him to be a soldier. Now, once again, when he's making reference to the affairs of this life, he's speaking to the exact same thing that the Apostle John was speaking to. In fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, I said 14, 15, it's 15, 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And this world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so what you have is this seed, which is the Word of God, as it takes root in some, they're never properly discipled. They don't desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Instead, they go the route. It begins with the route of Korah, where they don't want to wait for the growth that comes from God, because they have their own agenda. They have their own agenda. This is why Paul warned about individuals who desired the office of bishop or elder, overseer. It's all the same thing. One of the restrictions was that they couldn't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation as the devil, the same crime, as it says in Greek. That's the same crime where you want to lift and elevate yourself. The very thing that the judges of Israel were condemned for in the book of Psalms chapter 82. The same thing that the 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 19 and following were warned of when they came back, lifted up with pride. Even demons are subject in your name. And Jesus said, behold, his immediate response, which always stuck out. His immediate response was, behold, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. And then he warns them. Yes, I have given you authority over serpents, scorpions, and all the abilities. All of the abilities of the wicked one and his whole horde. But that's not what you ever rejoice in. You see, because that's when you're focused on who you are. And we need to be focused on whose we are. We need to have, instead of focusing on output evangelism, what we're doing, we need to be focused on input evangelism, what the Lord is trying to do through us. This is why it's so important at all times to maintain proper perspective. Because when you focus on output evangelism, then you begin to accept the glory that comes along with it. And pretty soon you start believing the hype. You want to make a name for yourself. You want to lift yourself up. That is the crime of the devil. That's the very thing that he wanted to do. And it all begins with the rebellion of God's, of Korah. Korah's rebellion, as we talked about Sunday, is one of insubordination. There is a proper way to grow. Scripture identifies that proper way to grow. And the way that we are told to grow is as the gospel is passed on to us. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "You therefore, son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who may be able to teach others." There should be in each one, reach one mentality with a focus on maintaining the purity of what it is that we are sharing. When speaking to Titus, he addresses the same thing in Titus chapter 1 when he's speaking of appointing elders there, or those who would be charged to teach the word of God. One of their criteria in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Titus was that they hold fast the faithful word just as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So just as this treasure is passed unto you, share it. Don't add your own to it. In fact, in the book of Colossians, lest you think that this is just a role for the quote-unquote clergy, and I reject that word, the Apostle Paul said this in the book of Colossians chapter 2, he said this, and I'm going to start from verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all of the riches," listen to this, "of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge and of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order," listen to this, "and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Listen to what he says, "as you therefore received," this is the same language he told Timothy, "as you received Christ Jesus Lord, just like you received him, walk in him." Now this brings to mind that whole coming into the unity of the faith, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Just as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted up and built up in him, and established in the faith. The faith. That's all the truths that Jude said we should earnestly contend for. That Paul said in Ephesians 4 that we should come into the unity of, rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith, listen to this, as you have been taught. Emphasis on that. Just as you've been taught. Then he warns, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. You see, because if you are not presented with what is true, how will you not? How will you know what's false? This is why it's absolutely necessary for you to understand what the Word of God teaches. This is why in Ephesians 4 there is an emphasis that after you have undergone this process and have come to a mature man, notice what he says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in verse 13, he says, that we should, the indicative noun, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, if you notice the undiscipled ignorant that Peter makes reference to, he also says they're unstable. You see, because they never underwent this process because of their insubordinate, rebellious nature. They fully misunderstand that when we teach the Word of God and we teach it with the full authority of the Word of God, they are offended because we speak with such assurance about the Word of God. You see, because they want to measure their stature against your stature. They miss the whole point that it's not about anyone's stature. Rather, it's like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who is Paul and who's Apollos but ministers? Now, whenever you see the word ministers, you have to keep in mind that all ministers of Christ are in the ministry. What is the ministry? The only ministry that we're in is the ministry of reconciliation. That's it. Every Christian everywhere should be that they're not is evidence of the vastness of the ignorance that exists within the church. The ministry of reconciliation, which is synonymous with the Great Commission. The Great Commission, where we are commanded not to make converts of anyone. You see, because Paul's clear here. He said, who are we? We're just ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave each one, I planted. Upon God gave increase. So then, neither he plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives increase. And so our job is to focus on the planting and the watering alone, never the increase at all. And focusing on planting and watering requires then that we understand the Word of God so that we are properly planting and properly watering. Not adding our own to it to draw away disciples after ourselves, recognizing that we are nothing more than earthen vessels in which the treasure of the Word of God is found. The treasure that allows God to sanctify men, to separate men unto himself. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Yet you have those who would say, no, it's not all truth. My experience supersedes the Word of God. And they say it boldly. And they still run around under the moniker of church folk revolution. I don't have a problem with that because they are. That is pure. That's just more of the same. It's as ignorant, as arrogant, and as errant as churchianity. There is no difference. You see, because all they've done is left the pews, but they still have not come into the unity of the faith. They didn't even leave the pews because of the distortion of the word, because they themselves distort the Word of God. and dismiss it. They leave it. They left the church because their rebellious nature was to just reject any authority structure, even if it's an errant one like that. They didn't leave with understanding. They have no understanding now. And so all of the rebellion ends up with insubordination, every last bit of it. And so while I speak of the three rebellions as illustrated in Korah, in Cain, and in Balaam, I don't want you to think of those things in a wooden, literal sense, because they overlap and they all work together to lead individuals astray. Korah's rebellion of insubordination says, you know, we don't want to listen to, they'll categorize the word of God as non-existent, or they'll sit there and say things like, for instance, that the word of God has no, it's your tradition. They refer to it as your tradition. Don't get tripped up by your tradition, is what they'll say. And they go forth and teach all kinds of ridiculous things, such as this.
He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
And so Christ becomes a demon, and men become the Savior.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now, follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said, a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
And yet individuals, when confronted with things like that, when an individual says that, yes, you could have also died for the sins of the world because you are a reborn man too. When you identify that, then immediately they categorize you not as a defender of biblical truth, but they identify you thusly.
They talk about not judging people, and they go and judge people. Well, where do they get off judging me and judging Kenneth Copeland and judging others? Where do they get off? Who appointed them as the doctrine police?
The Word of God appointed us as the doctrine police. Every believer is to, and I'll read it to you again, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, every last one of us. Well, you know what? Let me give you a better one. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, listen to what he says. He says, of these elders, that they must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So if you want to call it doctrine, please call it doctrine, please. That in fact, I guess, is what we are. And the other reference that I was going to give you, lest you think that that's only a reference again to quote-unquote clergy. Remember, they are holding the faithful word just as they have been taught. But then Paul says this, the same thing to all Christians, that as you therefore, in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore receive Jesus Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught. Same thing. And then he goes on to warn you, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Every Christian, it is every Christian's job to identify error, you see, because it's only the truth that makes men free. All right, and so while we talked about those three rebellions, I just want to make sure you understand that they do overlap, even though they all focus on three different things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Korah represented the pride of life. You know, he wanted to make a name for himself. You know, you had Cain, who represented the lust of the flesh. You know, he wanted to feel good about what he was doing, in spite of the fact that God said, this is the way it must be done. He wanted to do it his own way. It's the exact same thing that happened with Israel. God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. They wanted to do their own thing. And, of course, Balaam representing the lust of the eyes, the rebellion of greed. The rebellion of greed in Balaam, the rebellion of self-righteousness in Cain, and the rebellion of insubordination in Korah. Then yesterday, we just kind of peeled off and started looking at the rebellion of Cain a little bit more, the rebellion of self-righteousness. You know, and the self-righteousness comes about. You see, it's difficult for people to see themselves as being a self-righteous person because they've convinced themselves that they're following what it is that God says. And once again, that's why I said Korah is the source of it all, insubordination. They, as Israel, are ignorant to God's righteousness, and went about to establish their own. And so you have individuals who, even though the word of God is expressly clear in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul says this in verse 22. He says this, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It tells you what it was, what the purpose of it was, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. But in spite of that, individuals will still tell you that you are under the law, that couldn't clearly mean what it means. They never will sit and reconcile that passage. Now, I don't have to stop there. This entire book was dealt with that mindset, that self-righteous mindset that says, no, this is what it is. And unfortunately, when you're caught up in the rebellion of self-righteousness, you got to have some rules to go along with it. That's why we're told we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, and that's not wise. And so right after the Apostle Paul makes it clear, you know, that you must hold fast to the faith just as you have been taught in the book of Colossians chapter 2, if you drop down, the Apostle Paul has the same discussion concerning those who are ignorant and rebellious that Jesus has in Mark chapter 7, when he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and this is right after he told you that these individuals want to cheat you of your reward, of that understanding, the freedom that comes with understanding. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is there living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulation? You see, because you got to have some rules if you're measuring and comparing by yourself. Same thing Jesus said in Mark 7. I talked about that yesterday. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They provide you with absolutely no help. The only help that comes is by adding to your birth to faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Now, I can't emphasize enough that knowledge. It's talking about the knowledge of the Word of God. It's the same thing that Paul began this chapter by saying this. Listen to what he says. Again, I'll read it to you again. He says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being, listen to this, knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Son, in whom all hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That's the very subject matter that he begins to speak of. We're not just talking about some little fleeting knowledge out here floating in the sky. We're talking about the exact same knowledge that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, when he speaks of our being equipped in verse 12, or the being equipped by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the work of ministry. Now, what is the work of ministry? There is only one ministry, once again, and I challenge someone to show me another one that we are called into. 2 Corinthians 5 makes it clear. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear when it speaks of the ministry. Hold your finger in that Ephesians, and we'll go right back there. And if you would, just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, In verse 18, all things are of God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. That's a triple hiccup, where God says the same thing three times in short order to emphasize a point. Even as God was in Christ with the single-minded focus leading to Calvary in the ministry of reconciliation, because that's what Calvary was. It was the turning point in reconciliation, the making of propitiation that allowed true reconciliation that was only emphasized by shadows to be replaced by substance. The shadows with the blood of bulls and goats, these were all shadows. But the substance was Christ. And again, the Apostle Paul speaks of that in that Colossians chapter 2 about those who would deceive you from that. Those who are in rebellion again, who want to lead you away from, who are unstable. Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Yet they would still have you do the shadows now with the Hebrew roots movement, with the Hebrew Israelites, with the Messianic Judaism. They would have you to dwell and delight in the shadows as if they add something to you, and all they do is titillate your flesh. But they're of no value against the indulgence of your flesh. It just gives them an opportunity to measure and compare who's participating, who's not. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It was always a symbol pointing to substance. But these, because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But they missed that point. All right, back to the Ephesians chapter 4. The purpose in these teaching gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the only ministry that all Christians are in is the ministry of reconciliation. So their job is to equip saints for that work, the work of planting and watering, not getting increase. That's why I outright reject the whole concept of a sinner's prayer. I've always thought that was absolutely goofy. So basically, I'm going to say, Lord, you finally got me. I'm here. I recognize that I can't do anything for myself. And so I can't even say the words right. So whatever he says is what I mean. I've just thought that was just goofy. And then they lead you through some particular words that got to be in an order to make sure they're saying the words, and they evaluate you by whether or not you say the words properly or whether or not the baptism is performed properly. These are nothing more than the rebellion of self-righteousness. These teaching gifts are the purposes to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, those would always like to have unity outside of the faith. They challenge any authority like Korah. They challenge that there could be one central authority to any particular thing concerning the Word of God. They've convinced themselves that they can teach experience rather than experience teaching. And by teaching their experiences, it validates their teaching. It is the worst case of circular reasoning ever. And their experience supersedes the Word of God.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
Convincing individuals that truth is not a book, are not found in a book. What they do is they point out that Jesus Christ is true. Yes, he's the way, the truth, and the life. But he also said in John 17:17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. The propositional word of Almighty God is truth. Yet these would have you believe that their experience supersedes the word of God. In fact, they would teach you that the Holy Spirit guiding you into all truth does not mean guiding you into the word of God.
How much time do we have left, by the
way? We have 45 minutes.
Okay, good. Go ahead, Chris.
I want to, because, and then I get this question a lot, too, because I quote scripture left and right. I could quote it with the best of them. And, you know,
we all can, but I don't.
I mean, yeah, but about this thing about how we can you know, pick and choose, you know, what parts of the Bible we agree with and what parts we don't. First of all, I thought that we were supposed, well, first of all, I thought that God sent the Spirit of truth to guide
right.
us into all the truth. I didn't know he sent the Bible and the Bible only to guide us to all truth, number one.
Oh, that's a good point. That's a great point.
But number two, are we supposed to be discerning? Aren't we supposed to rightly divide? I mean, I thought that's what it was all about.
But
I mean,
why are we have to take the word
why,
of the
author? Why the Spirit of Why send the Spirit of truth if we got the Bible and we're supposed to just have the Bible and the Bible is supposed to give us all that we need? To me, that's just a little fallacy in my opinion.
So these individuals have convinced themselves that their own experience supersedes the Word of God. And there's any number of experiences that they will use. You know, again, you have individuals right now, you know, who celebrate the Passover. Even though we are told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that as a matter of fact, chapter 5, verse 5, I believe it is, that Christ is our Passover. You have individuals who are focused on teaching and practicing and trying to live out the feast of unleavened bread, and that was actually verse seven, where it says that Christ is our Passover; he was sacrificed for us. But they want to have you keep the shadow feast of unleavened bread, but we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because you see, that's what that whole point was intended to, that was the point that was intended for us to take from that. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. We are to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Not cutting left, not cutting right. If it were a word on paper, we would put our whole focus on maintaining the cut on the line, not going left or right. But yet these would tell you that that's not important. It's your experience, and you can listen to the chaos that ensues from that. These are those who, again, suffer from a bad case of rebellion. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about God's holy word in ignorant times. And I know people hate that word, but the word of God speaks to that issue. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, I'm going to address the issue that's at the core of the individuals who still want to place us under the law. The misquoting of Matthew chapter 5, where an individual says, Christ said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. You know, not one jot nor tittle will pass till everything is fulfilled. And the conflating of that with another passage of scripture and not reading that one. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to pick it up right there. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's plans in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
What I love most about that short song by the New Freedom Quartet is that it maintains a vertical focus. It maintains a vertical focus, you see, because every rebellion that I've illustrated, you know, as it's played out with the lust of the flesh, with the rebellion of Cain and the lust of the eyes, the rebellion of Balaam and the rebellion of Korah, the pride of life, all of them keep a focus on here, you know, insubordination of Korah, making a name for yourself here. The rebellion of greed of Balaam, it makes a name or seeks to lay up for yourselves treasures here. Or the rebellion of Cain that seeks for God to, or people to respect what it is that you bring to the table so that you can be glorified in your actions here on this earth. Here. It's all a focus on here and not a focus on where it should be, that we represent a kingdom. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. We should have a heavenly focus. Now, I know people want to push that to an extreme. We have to live in this life. There are things that we have to do. But our mission is the same. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's. The problem is that individuals have made what is Caesar's God's, or what is God's Caesar's, I should say. See, rendering unto Caesar is not just a reference to government. Of course, they were talking about government at that time, but they were trying to draw God's purpose into an earthly venture. And remember, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, no man who wars, and every Christian should be on the battlefield. Every Christian should have on their armor. Every Christian should battle not against flesh and blood. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. The war we are fighting is for the maintenance of truth. You see, because we just plant in water. It's the truth that makes men free. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, and so I love that song because it keeps that focus, you know, instead of, you know, our turning ourselves to our own rebellions, which are misguided attempts to carry out the ministry of God through earthly means by entangling it with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Whereas Luke, Jesus said in the book of Luke, you know, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. All right, if you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17, this verse is the key to those who fail to understand the proper place of the law. The proper place of the law and how it's to be perceived, understood, and taught by Christians, by individuals who are truly students of the scripture. Here Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, verily, King James says, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, the problem, and of course, then they go on, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called. See, they want to get to the judgments real quick, but they omit. I'm going to read it the way they always quote it. Go back to verse 17. Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. And then that's it. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Then what they do is they say, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law. And they stop there. All right? And then they get to the judgments. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, twice what Christ told you here, in verse 17, he said, don't think that I came. Now, we can't ignore that word because he's speaking of his coming in his incarnation. Don't think that I came here incarnate to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come here incarnate to destroy them. I came incarnate to fulfill them. Listen to what Jesus says, not your own predilections. I didn't come to destroy them. I came incarnate to fulfill them. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because it lays the foundation for the very next sentence. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law, till all, in context, all is not everything. You see, this is where they conflate this verse and they confuse it with Matthew chapter 24. Verse 34, and they conflate the two. In Matthew 24:34, Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things pass take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So they're conflating these two passages, but here Christ is talking about something entirely different.
He's talking about the things that occur in the tribulation period, whereas in Matthew 5, he's talking about the law and the prophet. He said, I didn't come to destroy them, I came to fulfill them, and not one jot nor tittle will pass until all of what? All of the law and prophets are fulfilled. The very thing that he said he came to do. And so we can say either A, he didn't fulfill them, so he failed at his mission, or he did fulfill them. And if in fact he did fulfill them, then guess what? The only thing that prevents us from passing from one dispensation to the next is there being fulfilled. Now, lest you think that I'm just basing that on what I have to say, let's let Jesus Christ put the other set. See, these are a set of bookends. He told them this ahead of time, and then after his crucifixion and resurrection, he said this in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44. This is after his resurrection. He says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's referring back to the other set of bookends in Matthew 5. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he goes through some of it. The Lord said, then he said to him, thus it is written. Thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to all these things. In other words, these things were necessary as a step in the ministry of reconciliation so that the baton could be passed to you and you carry out your role of the Great Commission. And so here, he literally gives you a set of bookends. Yes. Those things were fulfilled of me. When I was with you, I told you they had to be in order for us to reach this point. That's what I came to do. And so Matthew 5:17 is not a blanket statement that the world must end before the law and prophets are over. In fact, Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 3:22 says, look, after faith came, it says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after Christ has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. In fact, back in verse 13 of Galatians 3, he makes it clear. The entire book of Galatians is written to the mindset of individuals thinking that you can have a law-faith hybrid. The law is not of faith, 3:13 of Galatians says. The last verse of chapter 2, he says, look, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then verily, verily, then he said, verily, verily, then Christ died in vain. In chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law that could have given righteousness, then verily righteousness would have been by the law, which was the failure and the ignorance of Israel. That's the error they made. Romans 10:1. My heart's desire is to my brethren after the flesh, Israel, that they may be saved. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it didn't just begin there. Again, Isaiah 28:11. The whole idea of speaking in tongues. Tongues as a gift is a sign of judgment on Israel. Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11 and 1 Corinthians 14:21 when he tells you the tongues is for a sign. What sign?
Isaiah 28:11. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, Israel, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. They wouldn't listen. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken and snared. They stumbled at the stumbling stone because they could not conceive how you could serve God without the structure of the law. When the whole purpose of the law was really to show them that they were sinners and to remind them of their sin. And in doing so would lead them to the Savior. Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's why he's the end of the law for all who believe. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then here is where it gets tricky, where their minds start short-circuiting, because he identifies something different. Listen to what he says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the law of Moses. It's called the law of sin and death because sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's why it's identified as the law of sin and death. And Christ, in fact, fulfilled. In fact, he had to address all three aspects. He's the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10:4, to everyone who believes. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he abolished death and has given us everlasting life, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. He had to address all three of those aspects. And in spite of addressing all three of those aspects, individuals still get confused, and they want to do as the Galatians did and believe that, okay, well, we began by faith, the schoolmaster, but now we're made perfect by, we got to keep some laws. We got to make up some laws. They can't conceive being free from the law. You know, and the first thing that you hear is, well, without the law, how do you know not to commit adultery? And that shows you, that is the most infantile question. I'll tell you how. Because the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus that frees us from the law of sin and death, that enjoins, encourages, guides us into following the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. The word pleroussethe. It's not filled, gamezo, in the sense of filling up a cup with some water. Contrary to what's taught by those who are in rebellion and, in fact, want to make that an experience that supersedes the Word of God as well. It's filled in the sense of wind hitting a sail, where there's no overflowing. There's no such thing. It provides you with direction, momentum. And what's interesting is we as believers, you see, when we're newborns, we're like individuals in a sailboat, but we won't put our sail up because we're afraid to go. But what's interesting is the wind will still blow that boat in a direction. It'll go sideways, it'll go backwards, but it's going to go in that direction. You have to willfully try not to go that direction. You have to willfully paddle a different direction, and some do. But as you do, as the Apostle Peter said, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and growing, you will neither be unbarren nor unfruitful in your knowledge, there's that word again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, and I started from verse 3, and I read through right up about to verse 7 or 8. That's the proper growth pattern that's given us in Scripture. To desire the sincere milk of the word and to grow that way. But instead, what happens is others want to grow a different way. And he addresses that too. Peter does. He says, but he who doesn't, if you don't grow it that way, you're blind and can't see far off and has forgotten you're purged from your old sin. In other words, your entire focus is always going to be on how, what can I do to make myself more righteous, more appeasing to God. You find that in the Hebrew Roots movement and all these movements with special hats and special ceremonies and special services and feasts. You're closer to God. How can you be closer to God by following a shadow and not the substance? How in the world can you be closer to God following a shadow and not following the substance? That's a question. It's a logical question. It's a question that should be asked by them. I'm not trying to pick on people by saying that, but it does beg the question. It reminds you of the Bruce Lee movie, Enter the Dragon, when he's speaking to the young Shaolin monk.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And in fact, they do miss that heavenly glory. How do they miss it? Because they're so busy focused on the shadow and how it makes them feel. Like Cain, who even though he was taught the very principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, he still wants to bring the best of his crop. He's going to do it his way. This is why the Apostle Paul warned in that book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind. There's a purpose for the law. And if you were a student of Scripture, instead of trying to rebel like Cain with self-righteousness, or trying to rebel like Balaam because of greed, or trying to rebel like Korah because you are insubordinate and you don't want to grow with the pattern that Almighty God gives, I got to tell you something. I've been studying the Word of God since 1985. And I have no illusions of grandeur. None. The easiest way to tell someone who doesn't study is to look at how they are. If there is self-righteousness and arrogance in them, we reverence God. We recognize that we are nothing in this world. Our value is what we carry. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, there it is again, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so what does Jesus then say about it? What does God say? Why do we go our own way in rebelliousness? Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Then he referred back to, when I was with you, I told you I was going to do this.
And by doing it, in so doing, it sets the stage for the next step, your evangelism. Now, not only does Jesus Christ give us the set of bookends concerning the law, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the very things in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and following, when he says, listen to what he says here. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, don't stop there, you see, because folks do. Because they say, see, that shows. He goes on to say this, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God, for the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose that the law has. It's the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Through it, men see that they are sinners. But once they come to Christ, they are no longer sinners. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. That's what I am, not because I say so, but because God says so. But it doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Witnessed by what? Being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me stop here and punctuate this moment. Because here, Paul takes what Jesus said, that righteousness of God is coming apart from the law, and that the law and prophets were a witness to it. And then he puts that hand in hand with what he would write later in Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You see, this righteousness is apart from the law. This righteousness comes from the propitiatory death of Christ. That's where my righteousness comes from, not from my trying to keep the law. Again, I don't frustrate the grace of God, Galatians 2, the last chapter, last verse. If righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul goes on to say here, but now we have the righteousness of God apart from the law. It's revealed being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. How can he be more clear? How can he express that more clearly? The only way that we can't get something like that is if we are ignorant. We are not disciples. And that's willful, because that's the word that Paul speaks of in the book of, I'm sorry, Peter speaks of in the book of 2 Peter 3:16. When he speaks of individuals who are untaught, is how King James puts it, or unlearned, I believe King James puts it. And unstable. The word means the opposite of what Christ calls for us to do, to make disciples. Because if we truly are students of Christ, these are the anti-student. They don't want to be students. They have their own agenda. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They have horizontal relationship. It's not vertical. Our relationship is vertical. We don't measure and compare. You know what? I could speak as a fool, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so I'm clearly speaking as a fool now, because only a fool would use this language. But if I compared the amount of time I commit to ministry with anyone I know, I don't know anyone who does more. I know people who I believe are committed as much. But nobody who does more.
who commits time to studying, to learning the languages, the dead languages, just to gain a deeper insight into how the words were spoken. Now, I'm speaking as a fool. Imagine in that foolish state if I measured and compared others. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. None of us will ever reach that level of perfection, not in this life, not in the next. But what it keeps for you and I is our eyes on the kingdom that's coming. It keeps our focus on our heavenly citizenship. If we are in a kingdom, then there is a king. If a kingdom's coming, who is the king? Our focus is vertical at all times. And so we are always challenged to grow and never, never in a position of stopping and sitting on our laurels. Now, real quick, let me show you something. And let me show you the pains, and then I'll come back. I got about 30 minutes left in this broadcast. But I want to show you the pains that the Apostle Paul goes through in the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is dedicated, the whole first half of this book is dedicated to this whole concept of understanding the purpose of the law. And then I want to talk about Galatians, which that entire book from the second chapter on is dedicated to addressing those who didn't get the purpose of the law. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to start from verse 1 because this is key. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul says this: do you not know, brethren? For I speak, and he's clarifying so that they understand who he's talking to. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. I'm making a point to you all who know the law. He says, do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he gives you an analogy. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives and she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So she's not an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, he draws a conclusion from that analogy. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now, he's speaking to those who know the law. So we can't say he's talking to some other folks out there somewhere. He's making a point to them. Brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we've been delivered. We've been delivered from the law. Let me put it the way, and keep your finger there, but let me put it the way that it's written in the book of Colossians chapter 2. All right? Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 2. In him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and that was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How could you be much more clear than that? Anyway, let's jump back over to Romans now. I just want to give you a little bit more flavor so you get the very point he's making. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's what he was talking about in Colossians. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we've been delivered, that's that Colossians again, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now, he's speaking to those who knew the law. So the oldness of letter has significance. This is that same comparison he ultimately gets to in the 8th chapter when he says that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death, or the old covenant law. What should we say then? And just in case some people say, well, you know what, the law was jacked up. That's not my point. The law is, let me give you a reference. Hold that passage real quick. So, because this is where individuals who are caught up in their rebellion would try to turn around and say, well, see, they're against the law. They're antinomian. No, I'm not. I understand what the law is used for. Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I know how the law is used. As a matter of fact, I read to you how the law is to be used. We just talked about it in Romans chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Christians are not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law was the schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. It taught us we were sinners. How did it teach us we were sinners? Verse 20 of Romans 3. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how you learn that you are in need of a Savior. Back to Romans 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I don't believe the law is sin. Again, I know, as 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. Let me stop there. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Who? Christians. So it's not made for Christians. We are the righteousness of God. That's why Christ is the end of the law. He's extended his righteousness to us. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate. This is who it's made for. So anytime you have Christians say you're under the law, they have to fall into one of these categories. It's not made for the righteous person, and all Christians are the righteousness of God. It's for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mother, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And listen to this. And if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's who the law addresses. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary. And then what he does is he identifies for you the purpose of the law, even as he already illustrated in the 3rd chapter. It's for the knowledge. It provides you with the knowledge of sin. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness except the law said, you shall not covet.
I use as an example, if you were to go to, say, Bangladesh and they had triangular blue signs, it appeared at every intersection, and you have no idea what that is, and you're just blowing through these things, not realizing that those things are their stop sign. Now, they're really not. I'm just, this is an analogy. And so you literally are not aware that you are breaking any law because you've never heard that before. But then once someone teaches you that law, now you recognize your guilt. Paul says, I would not have known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, it didn't mean that men weren't sinners. He clarified this in the fifth chapter. Time constrains me. I'll probably spend some more time on this particular topic, Schoolmaster to the Savior. And so I will go back and read through the fifth through the seventh chapter. Or in the interim, you can go back. I've done this series several times. And it doesn't change because it's the timeless Word of God. Or you don't have to go back and listen to my series. Just read it. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. Now, many will tell you here, see, this is Paul talking about before bar mitzvah. That is probably one of the woefully disingenuous interpretations of scripture that I had ever heard. I remember when I first heard that 20 years ago, and it didn't make sense to me, because no one before bar mitzvah is alive without the law, not even in Israel. They're just not responsible for the law. Bar mitzvah is the age of accountability, or bas mitzvah for females is the age of accountability. What Paul is doing here is he's metaphorically taking himself through dispensations. He's already laid the foundation for this in the fifth chapter. And as a matter of fact, I am going to have to, on my next broadcast, go back there because Paul actually builds a case through Romans. The book of Romans was used in the Simon Greenleaf School of Law to teach deductive reasoning. It's just amazing. And so he, in the fifth chapter, he makes reference to what's called the dispensation of innocence, the time between Adam and Moses that he identifies in the 13th chapter. He says, I got to go there now, and I know I don't have much time, but I got to go there in order to make the point so that you understand that he's already laid the foundation for those reading this letter. In the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 13, he said, well, I'll start from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he says, parenthetically in verse 13, for until the law, and that until the law is referring to the law that was given at Sinai to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's what he meant in that seventh chapter when he said, apart from the law, sin was dead. That's what he's referring to. And then he clarifies, lest people think, so that means those people are going to heaven? No, because there's two problems, sinful practice and sinful nature. And so what he says after parenthetically pointing out, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there is no law, and that's sinful practice. But he clarifies, nevertheless, verse 14, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness or after the similitude, King James says, of the transgression of Adam. Death still reigned. And what does he mean between Adam and Moses, even though individuals have not sinned the way Adam did? See, Adam transgressed the law. There was one law given in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat. Adam ate. No other law was given like that until Moses with the Ten Commandments. And that's why he's referring that even though sin wasn't imputed, sin, and he's talking about the punishment for the imputation of sinful practices wasn't imputed between there, men still were spiritually dead because, again, there are two things, sinful nature, sinful practice. Death still reigned because they still carried sin natures.
All right, and so this is the foundation he laid before he came back here, and he made that point when he said that apart from the law, sin was dead. In verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. That's what he's referring to, and he's talking about sinful practices here because he's talking about the law, all right? And then he says, metaphorically, in that same vein, speaking to that same period, I was alive once without the law, showing himself as an archetype of man in metaphor so that you understand the law's purpose. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, and that's at Sinai, sin revived. Now, how did it revive? Because it was given to Adam with the one sin. But people between Adam and Moses didn't sin with it because there was no law. They were guilty of sinful natures. But God did not impute trespasses between Adam and Moses. All right? Sin revived and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, and keep in mind, please, we're speaking, verse 1, to those who know the law. So this isn't like some arbitrary discussion. We're literally talking to those who know what Paul's speaking to those who know what he's talking about. The law of Moses. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, listen to this, and this is key. Remember in verse chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. He tells you here, verse 13, sin, that it might appear as sin, producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, contrary to what most have taught over the years, and I've always wondered why they have, because they say, well, what goes on next is the struggle between Paul's old and new nature. You won't find anything relating to that in this passage. In fact, he tells you what the struggle is. We know the law. What law? He's talking about the law of Moses. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, remember, he metaphorically showed I was alive without the law. It came. I died. It's showing me that I'm a sinner. I didn't even know covetousness. It showed me. And then he's going through and showing its purpose. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. As man, I'm carnal. He's not speaking of himself personally, but as man. Just like he wasn't speaking of himself when he says, I was alive without the law. But he was speaking of man in that period between Adam and Moses. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, showing that the law's purpose is being carried out in him. Or the archetype of man. Because I look at the law, and remember, the law is not for a righteous man. It's to show sinners that, in fact, they need a Savior. It's the schoolmaster. And so if I find that the law says this, and I agree with it, then I have to agree it's good. But now, verse 17, it's no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Now I'm beginning to recognize. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good, for the will is present with me. And I throw that out there to all those Calvinists who say your will is corrupt, because he points out here that it's not. The will is present. How to perform what is good is where I lack. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So the law now has shown me that, wow, covetousness. And I didn't even know it was wrong. But you know what? Now I recognize, but I still have no control over how to stop it. I recognize that the law is just and right and good. But I keep doing contrary to it.
Verse 22, I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity. And I want you to remember this law of God after the inward man, because I want to show you that's the recognition of the law. And I want to show you something, and I think I have enough time to do it. Bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, oh wretched man, he says, because that's what the law should bring you. It should bring you to a state of recognizing that you are wretched and in need of a Savior. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's the proper, that's how going from the dispensation of innocence and the coming of the law brings an individual in its proper use. For through the law, which it can extend to you righteousness, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. As well as numerous passages that I don't have time to list, but I will in my next broadcast. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says this, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's the conclusion that is drawn. Now, what's the significance of that conclusion? If in fact I am trying to keep the law, all I'm doing is serving the law of sin, which will further show me how far apart I am from God. But with my mind, if I serve the law of God, that's where my freedom lies. Jump to the next chapter. This is one letter. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh. Now remember what he said. Let's go back so you understand this in the flow of the letter. Chapter 7. The last verse, verse 25. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The very thing that I would serve by trying by frustrating the grace of God and trying to serve him through the law. Then listen to what he says in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And listen to this, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now remember, Christ fulfilled the law, and because Christ did fulfill the law, he extends to us the righteous requirement of the law. It's fulfilled in us. We are no longer under the law. Now let me real quick give you a cross-reference to the whole concept of what he meant when he said what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Let me give you a cross-reference. If you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, which is dealing with the same subject matter. Again, so much of the New Testament addresses this subject. It is just willful ignorance that keeps individuals from submitting to it. And fear. Because people feel like, without the law, what am I going to do? Without the law, I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to do let me tell you this. I have not been under the law and understood that I was. No Christian is, even though they think they are. No true Christian is. But I don't commit adultery. As a matter of fact, I have a more restrictive life on myself. And anyone who knows me personally, and I offer anyone, you call me, we'll talk all the time. You'll get to know Rick. I don't know of anyone. I'm too stringent on the things that I do. I go beyond, and I'm not bragging about that because even that's wrong, and I'm trying not to do it. But I go beyond. I check my motives. I don't care if what I say comes out right. If my motive was not the ministry of reconciliation, then it was still wrong. Let me give you Hebrews chapter
7 verses 18 and 19. All right. Now remember, we're talking, cross-referencing what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, because the law could not make anyone righteous. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law that could give righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Same thing that Paul spoke of in Romans 8. All right, and then he explains what it is. For the law made nothing perfect. That's the problem. It could show man God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to him. It is only Christ who literally fulfilled the law. Again, back to Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast, let me read to you something real quick to kind of punctuate what we've talked about here today, understanding the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. And I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to start from verse 7. If the first covenant, talking about the old one, the covenant of law, the very thing that Paul is identifying, that it required a death in order for us to be free to serve in the newness of spirit, and that death was in Christ. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then it would have been no place, would have been sought for a second. Same thing that Paul says in Galatians. If there had been a law, the given it could have given righteousness, then Christ died in vain. Last verse of Galatians 2, chapter 2, the very last verse. Because of finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So this new covenant is not based upon that. It's not a neo version of that. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. In that he says that, he's made the first one obsolete. Now that which is obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. We are truly in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now, again, I am sympathetic to the fact that the reason why we are so susceptible to individuals who need to give us some rules and some restrictions and some regulations because we feel we need that, or how else will we not do? You see, we are called in this new covenant to walk in the Spirit, and by doing that, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the law said, don't go east, and it was detailed in its injunction not to travel east. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that. And it's made it obsolete and irrelevant. You see, because it doesn't tell me not to go east. It tells me to walk west. And if I'm walking west, then east will take care of itself. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill. It doesn't need to say that. That's a redundancy. You can't walk east and west at the same time. So if our focus is growing, if these things are in you and growing, as Peter said in that second Peter, if we're walking in the Spirit, then we don't have to worry about those things. It's inconsistent to commit adultery walking in the Spirit or to do any of the like. All right, coming up on the last 35 seconds of the broadcast, again, I thank you for your listenership. I will pick up. I'll try to do it tomorrow night. Again, I'm supposed to be on hiatus or sabbatical, but I'm doing more and more broadcasts. But it's because I feel the necessity to at least address these things. So please keep checking my show page. I will come back because I do want to deal with that Galatians issue. And I look forward to answering any questions you may have. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.